Yeah, so what do we remember from last week? Well, what did Jesus mean when he said that we must come to him like little children if we're to enter his kingdom? Anybody remember?
Because children are more apt to trust.
Children are more apt to trust, right.
Trusting,
yep. Mm-hmm. That they just totally go all out. We used the illustration, we'd set them on the chair or on the table and say, jump. And they'll jump. Mm-hmm. What did the rich young man think he could do to please God and inherit eternal life? You may remember that question.
He said he lived his life according to the laws.
That's right. Yeah, the laws. He thought his own obedience and goodness to and maintaining a good relationship with the law was going to make him right. When the young man, he called Jesus good master, and Jesus answered, there's none good but God, was Jesus denying that he was God? That's a trick question. What do you think?
They are in the
weakness. Oh. So no, Jesus is not doing that. He just wanted them to want the young man to realize that there is nobody good but God. That God is the only one that's good. Okay, let me see if there's any more on this side. Yep, there's two more over here on this side. What did Jesus want the rich man to understand when he told him to give his wealth to the poor and follow him? What was Jesus really trying to get after with that man? Well, yes. Was the problem that the man had worldly possessions?
No, it's that he thought more of his worldly possessions,
which made him
a sinner.
Sinner, right? Jesus wanted to get the man to admit that he was a sinner. I mean, that's what he was trying to do. Understand that, you know, he can't possibly love his neighbor or love his possessions and try to love God at the same time with the same level. You can't do that. And the man left away sad. Why did he do that?
Like you said, he thought more about his stuff.
Yes, and he didn't want to admit that he was a sinner.
Yeah.
He didn't want to admit that he needed God. And that he loved his things more than that. Okay, so tonight's lesson is kind of down the same line. That's why I'm saying it can be a controversial issue in our world, and depending on how you were brought up, or depending on what you've been taught or what you've heard, it can be something that can create conflict within relationships, and it can be something that can create conflict in how you view God. So we're going to be in Luke 12 tonight, and we're going to start at verse 15, and this is where Jesus begins to tell him the story. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then someone can pick up 15. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." So he's asking Jesus to tell his brother to divide their father's estate with him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Anybody else remember someone else saying something similar to that way, way, way back at the beginning of our class?
In Egypt.
Yeah?
Moses.
Okay. Who am I to do if you're a judge over you, right? Who made you a judge, right?
Yeah.
The two Hebrew guys were fighting and Moses came over. Who else said it? Something similar to, not a judge, but similar to it. Even before that. How about Cain? When Cain asked him, he said, "Who am I? My brother's keeper? I don't, you know, I don't pay attention where my brother's at, don't you know?" Similar lines here. So he's asking him to do. Jesus is saying the same thing. All right, here we pick up verse 15. Someone read verse 15.
Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own."
So what is Jesus saying here? Beware, guard against, what did you say, guard against every?
Every kind of greed.
Every kind of greed. And then the last part.
Life is not measured by how much you own.
Okay. So Jesus, what stands out here? What's Jesus really trying to get across?
Well, mine says it this way, that life is not in the abundance of his possessions. So to truly live, it's not based on what you possess or own. It's your relationship with God.
Okay. And then, in other words, the things that you have can't make you happy, can't give you contented life, and they do not influence where you go based off how much you have. Now, there are religions out there that will teach you about wealth. Hey, you have it. Pay in so much and you can buy your way into heaven. And, I mean, there was a time when even in our culture, where if you paid so much money to the church, it moved you up closer to the front. So in other words, I actually had somebody ask, hey, if I come to your church here, how much do I have to pay to come? And I told them, well, don't pay anything. You come without you pay nothing or not. But their upbringing had taught them that you pay so much to attend a church, and depending on how much you pay, moves you closer to the front. So those of us that sit up at the front, we must be paying a lot. No, I'm just saying that was a mentality of thing, and maybe that's a way that you can move to the back so you don't have to pay as much. Well, what's verse 16 says? Let's go to verse 16.
Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully."
So he starts this story off. A rich man, he has a farm, and it brings forth lots of crops, or it yields a lot. All right. What is a parable? Because how did your say it? Did it say a parable or a story?
A parable.
Okay, so yes, a parable, it's just a story. Okay, so Jesus is telling a story to make a point. And what Jesus is doing is when he's taking this story to make a point about heavenly things. That's what a parable is. When Jesus is telling a parable, he's telling a story to relate earthly things on a heavenly manner. Okay? And he just wanted to take earthly things and teach us something about God and our need for him on the heavenly realm. All right, so Jesus told his parable because he wanted people to realize that a person's relationship with God is not dependent and is far more important than the riches of this world. What would it benefit the man if he possesses totally unimaginable wealth, and then he dies, and he goes to everlasting punishment? So, in other words, what would it benefit this man if he dies and he goes on?
There's nothing.
There's no benefit, right? I was with an older man this week at pastor's conference. He's 90 years old. And his last words that I probably will ever hear him say, after thanking him, he taught my dad the Bible, and he gave him a love for the book of Genesis when he was at Rosedale. And the very last thing he said this: there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. That's what he said. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Okay, I posted on Facebook, so you might have seen it. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. When I think about that, that means, in other words, he's saying you can't take anything with you. So what's the point? Now, in other words, if you focus on all that stuff, what's the point? Yes, it's fine to have possessions. Jesus is not saying don't have things. He never once said that. You cannot have anything. He talks about the heart issue about it.
So parables was what? Teaching
the story.
It's a story. Simple answer is a story. But it's a way that God relays uses earthly things that are around us. So sometimes that's why we use stories in a sermon. You know, you might tell a story about something in a sermon to help connect the message to the truth. And so Jesus is using this story here about a rich man with a, well, a man with a very rich man. He had his ground produced lots of crops. So that's what Jesus is trying to do. Have a scepter, don't we? Okay. Let's read 16 through 19. Let's see what happens.
Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this, he said. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.
Ooh. Now, how many of you would ever think about doing that? Paul, you farm. Have you ever?
I have thought about tearing the other one. Yeah,
building more. Building more, right? I was sitting here thinking to myself, why would you tear down a barn that is perfectly good for storage to build a bigger barn to put more stuff in? Why not just add another one? Unless his property wouldn't allow him to have another barn on it. That's the only thing I can figure out. He can't go bigger this way, but maybe he can go higher, you know, in height, so he could go more stories high. I don't know. I guess I was still trying to figure out this. Why? That doesn't make any logical sense. Unless...
it's not good enough.
It's not good enough. Or he's trying to show off to all his other farmer buddies that, look at me, I got enough money and I can tear down my existing barn and build a new one. I don't know. I don't know there. It's just a very odd, and that's not part of this lesson here. It's just one of those things that when I hear and read a story like this, it's like, why? What in the room? And then what's he do? What does he say to himself?
He said, go kick back, man.
Take it easy.
Yes, does any of your translations use the word afterwards? It says, and I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend. Is that how it worked? How does it word there, verse 19?
It says, then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.
Okay.
Mine says, and I will say to my soul.
Ah, say to my soul.
Many goods.
Okay. Anybody here ever done that? Speak to your soul? Yeah. I've done that before. Here he is. He's speaking to himself. His inner self, and he's saying, I'll just sit back, and I've got plenty enough stored away for years to come. I'll just take it easy, and I'll eat, drink, and be merry. I'll get, you know, have no problem with that. Let's see what God says. Verse 20.
But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?
Ooh. He said... but God said to him. So in the midst of his conversation with himself, he's sitting there talking, and he says, Matt, you've got plenty here. I'm using myself. Matt, you got plenty here. I'm just going to take it easy and live out the rest of my life doing nothing. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to party it up. I'm just going to do it. And in that middle of that conversation, or when he's all done thinking about that, is he's got it all together. God says to him, Matt, you will die this very night. Now, what do you think would have gone through his mind?
Why?
Okay, one. And he asked a question at the end of that. He says, you will die at this very night, your life will be required of you. And then he says, then who will get everything you worked for? Now, I don't know if this guy had kids that he could leave it to, pass it on, or what, but here he is, a man. Well, first of all, what does it tell us about the man?
It sounds like it's not like a wealth thing. It's like he's lazy. It's not so much about the money. He's just trying to make it so he doesn't have to do anything.
Okay. No, but wait a minute, John. Isn't that our whole purpose, to work? Now, I'm going to play the bad guy here, okay? Because American culture says you work until you get to be, well, if you work and you've worked a long time and you get to 59 and a half, you get all these benefits for not pulling money out, right? Or if you get to 65, or if you can postpone till 70, you get even better perks for, you know, retirement. So we have all these people who work their entire life to get to 70 years old. And it's, hey, well, they don't make it. Or at 70 years old, they then say, I finally made it. I'm going to retire. And so they turn in their, go to the boss and say, hey, the supervisor, I'm retiring. Collect my pension. And they go on with it. And there's nothing wrong with retirement. There's nothing wrong with doing something different in life from your job. But in this principle here, this mindset of this man is like, I've made it. I don't need to do anything the rest of my life. I'll just sit back and kick it easy. And God calls him a fool. Why does God call him a fool?
I think the whole thing is that the man, he planned his worldly possessions very well, but he didn't plan beyond that.
Mm-hmm. He was living for the here and now.
Right. He didn't need God.
He didn't need God. Yeah. Okay, right.
It says at the end of 20, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was a question that God asked. Then who will get what you've worked for? So what do you think happened to his money? We don't know, by the way.
A lot of people nowadays are okay with that because they leave it to their family and they, you know, they build this up for, you know, future generations. You know, a lot of times future generations just squander it away. They didn't build it to.
Right.
Yep. It doesn't have no meaning to them.
Right. No meaning to them.
Mm-hmm.
So is this this parable that God's speaking to him? Is it, in other words, he's thinking all this in his head, he hasn't done anything yet. So is this giving this guy, in the parable, we give him a chance to change his mind, or is this God saying he's going to die tonight? Is that it? Because in other words, he hasn't built anything, he hasn't done anything yet, he's just thinking to himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he hasn't built the buildings yet. It's what's God saying? What's God trying to teach? Remember, who's Jesus talking to here? He's talking to two men, two brothers. In the parable, his story is to them and to those who are listening. So he's telling them, hey, the one brother says, to divide the father's estate with me. Leave something, which is something that is left to someone else. So his father had died and left his estate to his brother, and now he's saying, will you please tell him to give me part of this inheritance? So Jesus uses a story here that talks about leaving stuff to someone else at the end. Who's going to get it? The core of the story, though, here is when you read verse 21. Let me read verse 21. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Jesus says that at the end. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. The whole point of Jesus' story was that, hey, like Paul said, he was only living for the here and now. He had no eternity mindset. He had no mindset, okay, when I die, what happens after that? No sense in worrying about that. Hey, I'm good. And Jesus was basically saying that the person who lives with the sole purpose of storing up earthly possessions, if that's their whole purpose, they're a fool. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So, I know we're not supposed to call people fools. There's that type of thing where you have that relationship. He was putting his trust in his earthly possessions. He didn't say, oh, well, God will bless me with much stuff afterwards. I can take it easy. God gave me. He never once mentioned anything in here about God giving. He never gives any credit to God for giving him those possessions. Blessing him with them. It's all about, look what I have done. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones. And he never once honors God or mentions it at all. Which kind of makes me wonder, why did God speak to him? If he didn't have a relationship with him, why would God speak to him? Right. That's right. Even though our heart, God still is going to cry out to us and say, hey, listen up. Well, it doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't stop there. It goes on, and he starts off. We're going to jump over to chapter 16. And another story, and another occasion. Again, it's this one here is a story unlike the first one that we just read. When we see this here, this is not a parable. This one here really happened. Okay, so there's a difference between the story that Jesus told, and now this story that he's going to tell is actually a piece in history that actually takes place. And in this story you have Lazarus, which is not the Lazarus that we talked about that Jesus raised from the dead. This is a different Lazarus. And there's a poor man who, which was Lazarus. And then there's the rich man, which we don't know his name. We don't know what his name is. But we'll get to hear why we know this is a true story instead of a parable. All right, 16. We're going to start at 19 and through 21.
There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores.
Mm. All right, anybody ever have a sore that just gets some salt in it, or you sweat and it hurts?
Wow. Right?
Oh, you have a sore inside your mouth?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Horrible. Yeah, cold sores. Sometimes you can get those things, and they will hurt. Here's a rich man. He had lots of stuff. He lived in a lap of luxury. I mean, he had just everything. And yet at his gate lay a poor man, who was Lazarus, covered with sores. Now, I don't know what kind of sores these were. I have no idea what they were like. Maybe it's because he couldn't move as well. Maybe it was like a bed sore. I don't know. But he has open sores or open wounds. All he was longing for was scraps. So when we finish these donuts here tonight, anything that would have been on that plate, crumbs, whatever, that's all the man wanted. He didn't want anything else. He just wanted some scraps. And the dogs, they would come and they would lick his sores. Which man was better off? The rich man or the poor man?
The rich man was better off. I mean, depends on which.
It depends on which one. Okay. All right, well, okay, so from appearances, if you were driving by the road, okay, you see a massive house, beautiful gated house, just a massive house, and it's beautiful, it's got palm trees, it's got, I mean, there's a nice a lake, a river up next to it, just a beautiful place, think of that you can imagine, hammocks all over the place, where you can just sit back in the sun and enjoy. This guy's got everything he has. Might have an orchard to one side with fruit trees, but in the gate there sits a beggar. And you're driving down the road and you look over and you say, wow, who has it the best? Whoever owns the house, right? I mean, that's common sense. We're going to say, wow, I would love to have a house like that. We'll see at the story here which one had the best. All right, 22 through 23.
So was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom.
Okay. So the two men die. Okay, Lazarus died. It says he was taken up by angels to the same place where Abraham was. Abraham died hundreds of years. I mean, way back. I mean, we don't have... I'm going through this. I forgot to keep scanning through this. Maybe we'll have a picture of that. No, we don't. I was hoping we'd have the timeline. We could go back and see the timeline where Abraham was. At the end of class, we can go back there and see. But hundreds of years prior to this, Abraham dies. How could it be that Abraham was still living when Lazarus died? It says, "For finally the poor man died and was carried away by angels to be with Abraham."
In spirit, I would think.
Yes. What lives? Abraham's body was dead. Abraham's body would have been gone back to dust by the time Lazarus died, right? That's it. But his spirit and soul were still living, right? So the real person, what we see here, you and I, what you see here, Matt talking, is not my body. Okay, that's what you're when you we talk to each other and we communicate. That's why it's so important that when you sense something going on with your spouse, if you're married. When I have something wrong with my wife and I sense it, and I can come on and there's something I can sense that's wrong with her. That's her spirit and her soul crying out, not her body. The body is just something that holds that. Okay, so you know there's things like that that just it's a picture. And so when we die, our spirit and soul go somewhere, either to be with God or to be with what we'll find where the rich man went. And so we have to remember that when Matt speaks, I'm speaking from my soul and my spirit. The Bible says, "Out of the heart the mouth speaketh." So the voice that you hear from me is coming from within inside of me, not my flesh. Okay, it's not my body itself. So he goes and gets carried off to where Abraham's soul and spirit is residing, okay, and is still alive. When the rich man dies, where does he go? He was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead, or Hades, or in other words, another word for that would be hell. Okay? So this story here tells us the picture. Jesus is telling us a true story that takes place of two men. One who goes to heaven to be where Abraham is at, and one who goes to hell to be where those who went to hell. And so go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, it kind of paraphrases what you said earlier about being able to see heaven from hell.
Okay.
But you were saying that you've seen a big gulf and divide, and here it says he lifted up his eyes as he was looking up.
Ah. Very good. Well, hold on. We'll get to that one yet. We haven't read that verse yet, right? We haven't read that verse. We didn't read that verse yet, have we?
Not yet.
No, not yet. That's coming up. We're going to read that verse here in a second. When a person dies, when every person dies, when is their eternal destiny decided? About that. When every person... Okay, so I die. Let's say I die here. When is my eternal destiny decided? Is it decided the moment I die? Is it decided before then or after then?
When you die, when this body dies,
okay,
there is no.
Well, use this story here. To use this story to answer that question, when you think about it, when was the poor man's destiny determined, and when was the rich man's destiny determined?
When they die.
Okay.
When life here on earth ended, that's when it was.
Well, okay. Yeah, okay. Technically, yes, and technically, no.
I guess it's determined before death if you didn't, depending on the type of life.
Picture yourself, if Paul, if you don't know where you're going to end up at until the day you die, how would that make you feel living here on this earth?
Well, see, I think I know what you're getting at. It's when you decide if you're going to follow Jesus or not. But I think he's saying you have up until you die.
Oh, okay. Yes. Yeah. All right. Okay. Yes, you do. You have up to the day you die to make that choice.
To make that choice.
Yes. Yes.
But
okay.
You can make that choice way before that.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. And because you don't want to live your life like, okay, in the story prior to that, the man was told by God, tonight you will die. Well, that man still had some time to repent, which means that he had an opportunity. Yeah, he knew his death was coming, but he had a window of time to say, okay, God, forgive me. Please forgive me. I will accept my consequences, but please forgive me, you know, save my soul.
Right.
There was still that window of time. God didn't say, okay, you're going to die tonight, and you're not going to, I won't accept you, you know, if you repent. When we think about that, and again, that was a story, a parable. It wasn't true. That didn't happen. Where this one here, the man had made his decision prior to that to reject God. The poor man obviously hadn't, because the poor man's spirit so wanted to be with Abraham. So his spirit, he had accepted who God was, even though he was in a situation that he was in. So and technically, we all choose before we die where we're going. And we do have, up to the moment that our breath is taken out of us and our spirit and soul leave our body, to repent and turn to God. So yes, technically right up till you die. But the moment you die, there is no change, right? There is no way that, after you die, let me change it. We'll see what happens here. Hebrews 9:27. Let me see, does that come up on the screen? No, it does not. So Hebrews 9:27 says this. Just as each person is destined to die once, after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. So whether or not a person's future, heaven or hell, is dependent, it is not on whether or not we put our trust in the deliverer while we're still alive, right? Now, maybe I worded that question wrong. That came out a little different. On what is our future in heaven or hell dependent?
Not present.
That's correct. On whether or not we put our trust in the deliverer before we die. That's what our future is dependent upon. So this rich man, he did not put his faith and trust in God or his son Jesus. So he died. When the rich man died and his body was buried, his soul and spirit went immediately to the terrible place of torment, it says, or to the place of the dead, or hell, or Hades, depending on the translation. And then this takes place. Verse 24. Well, 23 to 24. Read 23 and 24, because we want to get the picture there.
And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
Okay. So we have this picture. Description goes back to Scott's question. He lifted up his eyes and he saw. What does that mean? You can interpret it that he looked up. Some translations will say that he looked afar off, or that he could be hunched over and he lifted his head. We don't know. We still don't know. John, I think you pointed out a couple of weeks ago, or maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, about that it talks about, even though I go down to the depths, you are there. So So, giving the impression that hell is down below, heaven is above. I don't know if we can ever have the answer to that, and I don't know that I ever want to know that, because I don't know that I wouldn't be able to look across and see all those who were lost.
And I don't think that's right either, because there's no tears in heaven.
So right.
How would we look across? Why would God allow us to see that?
That's a very good picture. Very good picture. Don't know.
But as long as we're in heaven, that's all that matters. We don't need to worry about.
Why would Jesus... let me come back. Yeah, that's right. Why would we worry about that? But why would Jesus know where both these men went? They put these questions in here, and you guys give me the answer all the time. I had to ask that one. The rich man's wealth had no benefit for him afterwards, which backs up what the preacher that told me, that there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Nobody can take anything with him. It didn't help him on the end. It didn't help him there. And then when you have the rich person, there was no difference in the rich man and the poor man when they died. They both died. Yeah. It wasn't like, oh, because I got money and I've got wealth and I've got possessions and I live in luxury, I'm going to die different than the poor man who sat outside my street. They both died. It's the fact of life.
Imagine the difference in this story if the rich man had reached out to the poor man and then they both got up to heaven and he would have looked across and seen him there. I'm imagining this story being a little different then.
That's a very good, I never thought about it like that, but flip it around the other way and the poor man was outside. The rich man was the one who went to heaven and the poor man didn't.
No, he said for both of them to die.
Oh, for both of them.
Where a rich man would have reached out to the poor man, would have had that love in his heart for God and for man.
And then they both ended up in heaven.
Yeah. And they both ended up in heaven. And who looked across? Well, there's my master. That's what we need to look at now.
Yeah.
And not that it has a lot, everything to do with this lesson. I think somewhere in the verse, somewhere in the Bible, it says something about, like, what do I want to say? Not rejoice in your struggles, but somehow be glad in them, because I don't know exactly how it says, because then you tend to turn towards God if you get that relationship. So I was thinking last week, didn't we talk about it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that sometimes, and I think there's times when we think we're self-sufficient and that pride comes in, and then we don't see the need for God.
Mm-hmm.
Where the man that was outside the gate, and he had sores and he was hungry, he was humble, he knew,
he needed.
Sometimes we think, why me? Why is these things happening to me? Well, we should be grateful, or, you know, and I have to think of that in my own life, that there some, especially with my physical things, is that, you know, that could very well be why I'm where I am.
Mm-hmm.
And just rejoice that I'm where I'm at.
Yeah. The things in life that bring us to depend on God is, it varies for different people, but when you are wealthy, and what I mean by our standards, if we were to go to another country, yesterday I saw a clip, they were showing pictures in Ecuador where the earthquake had come in a couple years ago and just devastated. Their income, monthly income, is $15 a month. That's what the average people make there. It's $15 a month. Well, we go to Washington State and you make minimum wage, it's $15 an hour now. So imagine working 1 hour and that's what you make for the entire time you're there. You go to Cuba. Cuba's another place. Their amount of income is about $15. They are subsidized by the government and they will give you one, for a family of four, you get one chicken. for a month. Flour, some rice, and some beans. That's what they give you. And then what else you make in making a living is what you have to live off. So you have this, we have this, we would be considered extremely wealthy in their eyes. You come to the United States, we're not, well, at least I'm not considered a wealthy person. I live comfortably. My needs are taken care of, but I'm not considered a wealthy person in this country. I'm actually probably considered on the poor level because of the income, you know, based on what someone who makes millions and millions of dollars is at. So we have this idea. Does that mean that I don't need to be dependent on God just because I make a comfortable income? No, but the more comfortable you are, the harder it is to depend on God. Because, let's face it, if I want to go out and get a car, I might go get a car. Or if I want to go make donuts, I go to the store, buy my flour, and make the donuts. Okay? I mean, things like that, okay, I didn't really say, oh God, I depended upon you today to give me flour to make these donuts for class. I didn't. Inside my heart, I didn't say that. Julie came over, we're going to make donuts tonight. I'm like, yeah, go over, get some flour, buy the flour, make the donuts. Whereas somebody who has a legitimate need, desperately needing something. There's other ones. The other night, Anna woke up in the middle of the night just crying. She had toothache. Couldn't get the toothache. Man, I can't take it to the doctor in the middle of the night. You don't have to. What do? We pray. We cry out to God. God, will you heal her tooth? What can we do? And we start talking about it. Well, maybe I can run it. Walgreens is open. Maybe I can go get some, what do you call that stuff? Or a gel or something that you could put on it to maybe until you can get her to the doctor the next day. You know, well, I wouldn't have thought of that, but we prayed first. And then God, you know, gave Joe, well, we'll go to the, go get some of that. Walgreens is open. 24 hours. All right, so then you go there. But the first thing we do is cry out to God because I couldn't do anything. And so that this story here is you have that dependability is huge. And crying out to God is a huge thing. And that man was a beggar. He knew what it meant to be desperate. He knew what it meant to be desperate. What else does this? What else does? Okay. So now let's flip this thing here for a little bit. In the story here, when you see when somebody dies. What is one of the lies that Satan tells people?
You mean like now? Like
yeah.
When you're alive, a lie Satan might
yeah.
tell us that there is no heaven or hell.
Right, yes. That when one person dies, well, it kind of puts it here. I'll just read it. One of his lies is that the spirits of the dead are still present in this world. And that's not accurate. We know that when a soul dies, when a person dies, his spirit and soul immediately leaves their body and goes to a place, heaven or hell. We know that in the Bible, Saul... Well, I don't think we talked about this one, but Saul, he tried to commune with evil spirits.
Right.
So we know that he hired a witch or a medium, as they would call it, depends on the translation, somebody who could commune with the dead. And who are the spirits? When someone does that, that would be called sorcery or witchcraft. When someone does that, who are they communicating with?
Satan,
the evil spirits that are there. Evil spirits know details about our lives, just like God knows details about us. I mean, if you ever think about that, evil spirits can mimic our voices. Oh, you got a question?
Yeah.
I knew I was going to get on it. I'm like, why did I go on this one here? I'm just trying to follow through this to get through it.
Are you saying that Satan and demons are still controlling this earth and still here? But this man died and went to hell that was created for Satan and his demons, but they're not there yet.
So, what does that tell you?
Well, is this place actually hell that we went to? Could it,
now you're asking a question about purgatory or a place where you can go.
I was wondering, because I mean, Satan's still here on this earth, and he's not in hell. Why would people that die go to hell go there before? I mean, the people that was created for are there yet. So are they actually there in hell now, and we're still just living in sin because of our sin nature? Or is there another place that maybe they go, and that's why they can look across and see?
Why wouldn't Satan be there?
Or be not permanently. He hasn't been thrown there yet.
Yeah, but he can go down there and come back and go to. He's been into heaven in the Old Testament. So why wouldn't he go down to hell?
Satan can't be in one place at the same time.
Well, yeah, but why?
No place to travel around.
Don't ask me.
Well, I mean, if they're just you're saying the state's hell.
It says
Hades.
Yeah.
But his question was Satan is not there.
That's right.
So if he's not there,
he can't.
Then what is it? Or is that what he's asking? What is it then? If Satan is.
To be honest with you, I don't know if I can give you a good answer because I've never been there. And I hope I never go there, but I can give you an answer that the Bible says Jesus calls this a place of torment, a place referred to as Hades or hell. Is this the last judgment when all of mankind are brought before God and judged on the great day of judgment? And then is this that place? Or is this a place that has been created between heaven and heaven and the final lake of fire? I don't know that. I do know that when it says that it's a great place of torment, as we'll read here in a little bit what takes place, it is not a place that I would want anybody to go. It's not a place I certainly would want to go. Is it the actual final resting place of everybody? I don't know that either. I don't know if that's going to answer your question. It may be a cop-out, Josh. But I will say this, that Jesus is pretty specific here in letting the people know that he's talking to, that there is a place of torment and there is a place that we go, our spirit and soul will go, if we do not follow God, obey him, and repent and believe on his son Jesus. There is a place that people go when they don't repent and turn to God. I hope that answers your question.
This is a true story, though, you said.
That is how I understand it, yes. That this is a story he's telling them of an actual takes place.
I have a question. You're talking about, you know, when you die, your soul immediately goes one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
But so much in our mainstream now focuses on ghosts and hauntings and,
mm-hmm.
you know, this is Fort Delaware, you know, Civil War soldiers,
yep.
you know, blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
So what speak you of that?
I would interpret that whenever someone says, hey, I saw a ghost, that is an evil spirit. That is Satan trying to deceive people and thinking that, hey, there's somebody, the soul of somebody that lives on. You watch.
It's getting so much into the mainstream.
Yeah, Charles Dickens movie, Scrooge,
yeah.
Where Marley, is it Marley? Marley comes back, you know, he dies, and then his spirit comes back and speaks to him, and you know, you get this, ooh, you know, stuff like that that goes on. That would be a good picture of Satan trying to deceive. Now, in that story, they try to make it portray that he's doing good, that his spirit came back and talked to him to convince him. We have this story here where he tells us, we'll see what happens here in a minute, where he tries to do that. When we read verse 24, what does that tell us about hell, though? It's what? It's pretty hot. What else does it tell you about it?
There's a flame.
There's a flame.
It's agony.
Fire,
it's
agony.
It's a flame where it doesn't burn you. Do you think anybody that goes there is going to enjoy it? And this is where I would challenge John on that. I mean, Satan can go anywhere on this earth, but I don't think Satan would go to hell. I could be wrong. And if there's scripture out there, I would love to know it. But I don't think Satan would go to hell, because he has to. And when Satan went to heaven, he had to sneak in. Which God knew that he was happy, you know, but God said, how did you get there? How did you get in here? He basically asked the question. Made it sound like, hey, how'd you get in here? You know, I have some thoughts on that, but I couldn't back it up. But Satan is a deceiver of light, right?
Yeah.
So maybe he snuck in there looking like an angel. I don't know, angel of light, like one of the other angels. I don't know. God knew he was there.
Go there, but he's not there. So him and the angels are on earth, and then all the people that follow him go there. So who's tormenting them? Just the fire, or is there spirits down there? Or?
Well, it doesn't say that the torment is tormented by Satan or demons. It says the torment is what? Well, what is torment? It says a place of torment.
I know one verse that talks about a place where worms die not.
Could be. Could be. It's just,
I don't know if that's...
But first of all, why would Jesus need to mention hell? Why even bring it up? We know that it's real, right? I mean, in our world today, how many people believe that there is no hell? Do you ever run into people that say, hey, I don't believe there's a hell? I believe we're actually living in hell. I mean, the world is so bad that this is hell. It can't get any worse than what we see here.
Well, who's those ones that say you get annihilated if you're bad? You gotta go to heaven, or God kills you for good, and your soul doesn't live.
Yeah, there's a lot of that. Who's lying to them when people say that there is no hell? Satan is, right. There is no enjoyment in hell. There is no. It's not going to be a place where, oh, it's great, come on down, you know, join me. It's just not going to be that. He says, in this translation here, he says, he shouts across the gulf, he sees Lazarus by his side, and he says, have some pity on me, Father Abraham. Send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames. He gives this picture. And then he says, and Abraham turns and says, son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing? So now he is being here to be comforted and you are in anguish.
I have a question. Why would he want Lazarus to dip his
finger? Why not Abraham? Abraham, come over here. Why Lazarus?
No, Abraham.
Huh?
You don't ask a prophet to help.
No, I don't think. I think there is some reason to that. Why would somebody want the beggar who sits out his door? He's still in the midst of hell. What's his spirit and soul like?
He's still up.
Yeah, I'm better than he is.
Right.
Send Lazarus over here. Again, I don't know, it doesn't say that, but that would give the impression here that this man has a thing still within his spirit and soul, which gives you an indication of why he's there. He didn't have a repentant heart. He didn't have a broken heart. He had no heart where he needed somebody else. He was above everybody.
So I found a verse that I don't know if it will help us understand if Hades and hell is the same, but in Revelation...
It says what now? Say that again. It will help us understand
if Hades
and hell is the same. Okay.
The fire is the same thing, because it says in Revelations 20, verse 13, that the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I didn't want to go there because lake of fire, that's another one of these things. Well, what's the lake of fire then? If hell and Hades are hot, and if they're two different things... what's the lake of fire like?
And it says this is the second death, the lake of fire.
Yes. So there is.
How can you burn a spirit?
Huh?
How can you burn a pure spirit? You don't.
You don't?
You don't. You're
I mean, in essence, you're the torment. And that's what I was saying. When you got to picture this, I mean, it's hard. We see fire, and fire consumes everything. It burns everything. It goes to the very core of something. So this fire gives the impression that it might be similar to what, I don't compare hell to the presence of God, but when Moses was on the mountaintop and he saw the burning bush, and the bush didn't burn, and yet there was a fire there, you have to picture that a living soul, a spirit, that is living in a torment where they are surrounded by fire but not burning. We can't, I don't think we can picture what that's really like, because if I stuck my hand in a fire right now, my hand's going to flame up and catch on fire, and my body, my physical body, is going to burn. But my spirit and my soul is still alive. I'm yelling and screaming because of the pain that's called, that my body is called. But my spirit and my soul is very much alive. As soon as I lose my last breath, my spirit and soul go somewhere. And that's where it's really hard to really picture what hell and heaven is going to be like for us afterwards. For those who go to hell, it's going to be really hard to grasp that. Because I can only physically see what I have here now. I just know that when God breathed his spirit into me, nobody saw that breath. That breath of air that went into me, nobody sees it. Nobody sees the breath of air coming out unless
it's cold outside.
You get, you know, a little bit of steam and the heat. But all you're seeing is you're not actually seeing the air. All you're seeing is the contrast of the different temperatures, the heat coming out of my mouth and the cold air outside. That's all we're seeing as a result of it. We still don't see that breath. It's the same way I can't see my spirit, but I know it's there. We all know that. I know when my wife is suffering. She knows when I'm suffering. Inside. We can sense it. And that's that picture. And so I don't know that we can ever really grasp. However, we got to go back to that hell was not created for us. We've got to stick true to that. God did not create hell for you and I. Created for Satan and his demons. That's why God gives us that option. Yeah, an option. To choose to choose to believe in his son Jesus. And we can't forget that. We can't forget that. Yeah, that was a good question, though. Very good question. And I don't know if I answered the question for you, Scott, on that. And that's a very good verse to follow up on, but I wasn't going to go there with that one, because I was like, that's going to open a whole nother story on what is the lake of fire? The last death. All right, we're going to verse 26, and it says this. Someone want to read it?
And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence.
Yeah, okay, so we're talking about this chasm or this big gulf or something that goes in between. There's a whole lot of theories out there. Some theories, some people teach that when people die, they suffer for their sins until they are prepared to enter heaven. Jesus didn't teach that here. There is none of that teaching in this story. He didn't mention that anywhere in the Bible either. You can't find that. Other teachings are out there that say those who go to hell only suffer for a time, not forever. Then they're finally annihilated, like what John was saying. This idea can't be found in the Bible anywhere either. Some think that those who go to hell will one day be released and given another chance to believe and be forgiven. That's another lie from Satan. That's nowhere in the Bible. However, the rich man then goes on and he wants to do this. What does he say here? Then the rich man, when he realizes that he cannot be saved and no one can come over to him, touch his tongue, touch it, can't do anything. In verse 27 and 28, what happens?
Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment.
Okay, so when he's in terrible suffering, this man has a memory. So it also tells us in the story that when a person goes to hell or a person goes to heaven, they're going to have a memory. They're going to remember things about this on this earth. He's in hell and he remembers, hey, I got five brothers back there. I don't want them coming here. So please send Lazarus back to tell them.
Isn't that like a torment itself, knowing, thinking about everything you could have done to save yourself?
Do you think that would be enough torment yourself, knowing that, hey, I got five brothers and I didn't obey, or I did not choose Jesus when I was on this earth, and living, not just, forget the fire part, that would torment me. If I knew that I knew somebody and did not tell them and warn them, that's going to torment my soul. It's going to torment me. Different kind of torment, but it's going to be torment. And that's where sometimes it can be a little, wow, that can't be right. God won't let you remember all the stuff you did wrong here. What does that tell you about your spirit and your soul? It's got a pretty good memory. And if you can remember back, when you're going from this earth and you die, and you can remember what took place on this earth, it's pretty powerful. I'm sitting here thinking to myself, that's
so
pretty real.
When we die, we either go to heaven or hell. If we go to heaven, it says in the day of judgment, we're going to be judged again later.
What do you mean by day of judgment?
The day of judgment at the end of days when Satan.
Oh, when God pulls everybody up out of it, and then they all go to the lake of fire, will we all go to that second judgment? Or
yes,
no. There's different. We could spend a long time on this, and I am not somebody who has studied all the different aspects of the end times or when the end of the world is. We all go before God. But there's a judgment called the Great White Throne, and then there's a judgment for us as believers, where God evaluates the things after we have. God's not going to sit there and look at you and I's past and say, okay, Scott, you did this 25 years ago. Because no, he won't, and he's not going to do that about me either, because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and the moment he did that, and we chose to follow Jesus and say, I trust that you are the Son of God. He wipes out that entire sin and covers it with his blood, and it becomes white as snow. Okay? What we get judged on is how did we listen and obey God here on this earth. So afterwards, in Revelation it talks about hay, wood, and stubble. So our deeds after we follow Jesus, say, hey, I'm choosing to follow. Now God's going to look at what we do as followers of Jesus, and he's going to measure those. The things that had no eternal value, it says his eyes are like fire, and when he looks at them, they burn up. I'm paraphrasing, so don't hold me to the actual verse, okay? In other words, the stuff that has no eternal value in heaven is going to burn up. And then the stuff that has eternal value, which we know what that is, right? What has eternal value? Souls, our fellow mankind, those have eternal value. That's why Paul says, you are my crown and joy. So in other words, when you're working with somebody, a friend or your friend that you've been praying for, he's your crown and joy. Okay, now if he comes to know Jesus, you now can say, hey, here's that's precious silver, gold. That's the things that will last, that have eternal value. Or eternal life. When you hide God's word in your heart, that lasts. God's word lasts. So memorizing scripture, putting things into your heart, into your soul and spirit, those things last. Those things, when God's eyes look at them, they don't burn up. Gold doesn't burn. When you get gold hot, what happens to it? It melts. It can be reformed. But it actually gets purified. It even gets even better. But when it gets hot and it, when it cools down, it's still gold. It doesn't matter. It's still worth the same amount before it was in fire and before it was after the fire. And so, I mean, we're going down to something else, but that's what Revelation tells us, what is, gives us a picture of what it's going to be like. Can I say, oh, I'm going to be bringing a pile of hay with stuff that's going to burn out, or do I want a pile of things over here that, hey, God, my heart is to follow you. Help me. I need help with that. And here's what I can offer you on this side. So you and I will go through a different judgment than somebody who's rejecting God and said, I don't like the rich man. And the Bible also tells us what takes place there, that after they bow their knee and God reads their judgment, they literally will want to get out of his presence, and they literally will jump into that lake of fire because they can't stand in God's presence. But you and I can't get through clothed with Jesus' righteousness. So that's going to be a different... Technically, I don't know if we'll be standing there when that takes place or not, or if God's going to bring us into each into a room and judge us that way, or I don't know how it's going. You can picture in your own mind what it's going to be like. All I know is we are clothed in his righteousness. And so when God looks at us and says, wait a minute, that's my son. Okay. Keep right on going. You'll get a new name too, so I don't know what your name's going to be, Scott. So I don't know if that answers your question, but Lazarus was not allowed to return to warn those there. Abraham said he cannot. And what does he say, verse 29?
Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.
Ah, they have Moses and the prophets. Why did Abraham say Moses and the prophets? Why didn't he say they got Jesus there? Let them go listen to Jesus. What's Moses and the prophets? The Old Testament, right? They have that. And what's the Old Testament do? We've been doing this a whole year. We've been going through the Old Testament. We've come to these. What's the Old Testament done this entire time? It pointed to Jesus. Yeah, the deliverer. Yeah, it points to the deliverer. So he said they have the Old Testament. They should be able to see who Jesus is in the Old Testament. So technically, Abraham is saying, hey, even without somebody physically coming and telling them, there's no excuse because they have the Old Testament. They have the law that was there. Doesn't mean we don't go tell people about Jesus. Don't use that as an excuse to say, well, they got the law, they got the Bible, they can just read the Bible. No, we are called to tell people, to share the gospel, share what Jesus has done for us. But they do have that. They're without excuse because they have the law and the prophets. God's message is a sufficient warning. The Bible is the sufficient warning. He's trying to tell them that they need to believe what they were taught, that there is a deliverer coming, and when that deliverer comes, believe on him. Believe on him. 30-31.
And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead.
And where did we hear this? Where did we hear this before? Where do we see this? Where did we see that someone rising from the dead didn't make everybody believe? Lazarus, we just had that a couple weeks ago. Not everybody believed, and they saw a man walk out of a tomb, and they didn't believe. Not everybody believed. And Abraham is saying, look, if they cannot believe the writings, it's not going to be, they're not going to believe someone walking out of a grave.
So now, you know where I'm going with this.
I don't know. You had some pretty hard questions for me tonight.
So is that implying they're predestined in a sense?
No, man. You had to bring that one up.
If there's no way of telling them,
But he's saying they can believe if they, it says they have Moses and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So.
But they still, but like what you were saying, Lazarus rising from the dead, you know, even the proof, even if they see it with their own eyes, they say, oh no, that's.
But that's a choice not to believe.
So they made that choice at that point not to believe in Jesus. They went on later on to the Pharisees and they ended up killing Jesus. I don't know if those people, when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross and he's crying out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.
Right.
Did God's Spirit speak to their heart and they repented and turned to God? I don't know. And that's where it's really hard. Every single man, woman, and child is predestined. God chooses no one to perish. So there's a thought theory out there that says, well, because God knows all things, he knows those who are going to accept him and those who are going to reject him. And that is true. He already knows that. Then they say, well, why? Why should I believe? Because God's already predestined me to either heaven or hell. There's no sense in making a choice. That's not the case. God has predestined that all men would repent. That's what his heart's desire is, that everybody turns to him. He also knows that not everybody's going to do that. And so that I buy into the predestination theory of that God has predestined every single man, woman, and child that's born on this earth to come to have the opportunity to know him. Because you can see him through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, firm and show its handiwork, day unto day. You see that over and over again. So whether someone actually comes to them and brings them the Word of God, an actual Bible, they have to know there's a God out there. Now, the sad part about it is they may not know about Jesus, the Deliverer. And that's where it's our problem, our opportunity to share the gospel with them, to let them know the God that created the universe. You see this? You don't know how it is? He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. Everybody knows they're a sinner. You don't have to. Nobody has to mention anything about sin. We know that. A little 3-year-old child walking around. Josh, you, Sarah, you have your little ones that go around, they get into the candy jar or the cookie jar or something like that. And, hey, do you got a cookie? Nope. And then you say, oh, do you have it? What do? Can you give that to me? Sure. They give it to you or something like that. What happens? Do they smile or laugh or do they hang their head? They hang their head a lot of times. Every single man, woman, child already knows, it's already built into them that they do things wrong. You never have to teach anybody to do anything wrong. You have to tell them about Jesus to do right. So that's where I ascribe to the predestined thing that God, but not in the way that other people would say, yeah, well, you're predestined to die or you're in hell and you're predestined to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. I don't agree with that.
Well, you know, there's a church out there that says only a certain number are going to get to heaven, but yet they witness. So how do they know? You know, if they're saying so many people are predestined to go to heaven, how would they know themselves who's going to make it?
I think I know what you're referring to, and they're referring to the book of Revelations where it says 144,000.
Yeah.
Well, that's a pretty small number. When we just, on Sunday, I just said, was it last Sunday?
Yeah,
on Sunday I said there were 7 billion. If only 144,000 make it out of 7 billion, then the God that I have just learned about in here does not love me. That's how I would tell them. If you're telling me that only a certain amount and you don't know, then you're telling me that you want me to trust in a God that doesn't love me because he only says 144,000 make it. That's how I would argue that. And I may be wrong on that, and you guys can challenge me on that. The 144,000 is referring to, and again, I'm not a Revelation scholar, but I believe the 144,000, if you look at Revelation, is referring to the children of Israel, those after Moses and Elijah come back and prophesy for 3 days after the rapture takes place. God brings back Moses and Elijah to prophesy in Israel for 3 days. It talks about this. And they prophesy, and there's 144,000 that turn towards God. I could be wrong on that too. I'm just telling you what the way that I read it. And believe me, I'm a human being, so you can pray and ask God tonight to open my eyes for that, because I can't give you an honest answer on that. That's just how I read it. I'm not a scholar who spent years and years studying Revelation. I would love to do that someday, do a study here in Revelation Church, but you get into a whole lot of man's thinking. And we don't know God's ways. God's ways are not our ways. And so to kind of say, well, this is what it's going to be like when the rapture comes. If you watched Left Behind, or the series where the rapture comes and everybody's gone, their clothes are folded up on the... Is that the movie? Am I right on that? Their clothes are folded up wherever they leave? And the people walk in saying, where's the clothes they're at? They're gone. I don't know that my clothes are going to be folded up. That's somebody's mind saying, hey. But I don't know. So hope that answers your question, or maybe stirs up a whole bunch more for you. But I'm going to leave this with you here. This is a slide here at the end, and the slide earlier where we have man's view and God's view earlier, this is a slide of time. So, and it's really hard because this is not really time, but the beginning, when God created the earth, the beginning of time, God was before the beginning. But when God created the heavens and the earth, time began for the earth as we know it. The beginning, and then you have the end. We're somewhere on that timeline. They put it way over here, which gives, on this picture, like if you really take the picture, wow, we only got a short period of time left. Well, we do only have a short period of time, but that might be another 1,000 years for somebody. I don't know. That short period of time could be 1,000 years. I have no idea what that last part is, but that's where we're at, our life. But your eternal destiny is either in heaven or hell. There was no beginning before the beginning of time, and there is no end after the end of time. You've got eternity, top and bottom. Again, the picture here gives you the impression that heaven's up, hell's down. And in the between is time. You and I can't give back any of the minutes that we had since we started at 7:10, whatever, an hour ago. We can't get that back. However, you and I will remember that after we're gone. And that is a huge aspect. If you were to ask yourself this question, how long will I live? How long do you think you'll live? Levon, how long do you think you're going to live?
Don't know.
You don't know. 50, 60, right. 70 years, 80, 100?
Not over 120, I don't think.
Not over
120.
That's right. Thank you very much, Scott. That's good. When you think about that, there's no way to tell how long we're going to live on this earth. You can walk out anybody's street. How long are you going to live? I don't know. There's a song out there. The good die young. Something like that. Only the good die young. Well, wait a minute. I don't know if that's prescribed to them. We all die when God says your time is up. Nobody dies before God says your time is up. Regardless of how long we live on this earth, the stuff that lies before us, our destiny, where we go, goes for eternity. And we can't put an end on eternity. It just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. If we had a room that had a mirror here and a mirror on that side, and we had the tables here, and you looked at it, and you looked into the mirror, the rows keep right on going and going and going. Now, I don't know if a scientist could give you a picture with a microscope or something like that that would zoom in and say, okay, here's the end of the mirror. It just keeps on going. It's endless. There is no end. There is the beginning, but there is no end for you and I. So our time began, mine began, August 8, 1977. That's when my time began here on this earth. But when I die, my spirit just keeps right on going. You talk about literally energizing, buddy. It's on and on. It never stops. Just keep right on going. By the way, this is a side note. You know, Energizer Bunny. You know, he got arrested the other day. Did you know that? You know what he was arrested for?
What?
Battery.
Oh.
End with a positive note.